I wonder if you know how many zeros it takes to write out the dollar number of 1 trillion. I'm not sure I would have been able to answer that question until my newspaper arrived this week. Some of you maybe saw the bold headline there. That's what 1 trillion looks like. It is a dollar sign, a one, and no less than 12 zeros. $1 trillion under the headline that the ultimate and final cost of a financial bailout, experts say, could top $1 trillion. Well, we need some good news. So take your Bible and open with me for our ongoing study in Paul's epistle to the Colossians. We have come to the second chapter, Colossians chapter 2. Are these not the times that try men's souls? To quote the famous revolutionary Tom Paine, these are the times, he wrote, that try men's souls. He penned those now immortal words, interestingly enough, in the year of our nation's independence, 1776. And here we are. They seem to be fitting words more than two centuries later in these trying times for the American or the average American citizen. First, the value of our homes dramatically plunged, and houses in foreclosure have hit record numbers. And I don't know about you, but I can hardly believe my eyes looking at those numbers flying by on the gas pump when I'm filling up my car with gas. The cost of everyday goods, food itself, is priced now as though it has become a luxury item. And in this last week alone, the newspaper and broadcast media are telling us that things financial are far worse than we might have imagined. Dateline, for example, just this last Thursday, I opened my newspaper to the front page headline, quote, "Another nightmare on Wall Street." The stock market took another nosedive as the American banking system appeared even shakier, and investors worried that the financial crisis is spinning so far out of control that even government rescues can't stop it. Last Wednesday, by the time we were at prayer meeting together, about $700 billion in investments had simply vanished. And in case anyone needed additional symbolism, this same week, a glass panel near the top of a Bank of America skyscraper in Midtown Manhattan fell more than 50 stories onto the street below and shattered. Mercifully, and hard to believe, no injuries were reported. Locally, right here in Southwest Florida, Phil Lindenbaum, who has spent 46 years as a stockbroker, having plowed through recessions, a presidential assassination, and the Black Monday crash of 1987, said he never expected that in a matter of days, to witness the breakdown of the nation's largest mortgage companies, its biggest brokerage house, a major investment bank, and a global insurance colossus. Quote, "In all my years in the business, this is the worst crisis I've ever seen," said Lindenbaum, vice president, with Sarasota's Shields and Company. Well, in view of all this, I'll ask the ushers to come forward a second time to receive another offering. You think I'm kidding? No, I am kidding. Aren't you glad you came this morning to hear such things as you've heard this week on CNN and read in your newspapers? But the glorious truth is, brothers and sisters, only the gospel is the only good news. It is good news in every place, at all times, and even good news in every kind of situation, especially, I think, in these seasons, these times that try men's souls. Such times tend to reveal the hearts of professing Christians. I want to say that again. Such times as these tend to reveal the hearts of professing Christians. Hardship, loss, sometimes physical affliction, uncertain futures, and today I add this, and poverty itself has more than once been the instrument of God to wean His children away from dependence on the false god of materialism and the idolatry of worldly substance. Just this week, I initiated a cursory search into the history of the American church during the days of the Great Depression. I was one of those blessed enough to have been born after that time. And so I did a little research. What was the state of affairs for Christians, for Bible-believing churches during those terribly difficult days of what has been called the Great Depression? And I think because I am somewhat biblically informed concerning the moral connection between money and matters of faith, I was not at all surprised to discover that the true church of our Lord Jesus Christ was in many ways a more powerful witness to the gospel in the days of the Great Depression. Christians really did love their neighbors. They shared even in their own lack with what they had and gave to the poor. And this, folks, is an established fact that in those days, all things considered and factoring in inflation, believers financially supported the work of the ministry through the church more than they have in all the days of prosperity that followed the Great Depression recovery to this present hour. You understand what I'm saying? It's a proven fact. The records are there. Christians living in a time of bust, percentage-wise, were giving more in those days than professing Christians do today for the work of God. Now listen, both unbelievers and believers suffered greatly in those days. It affected everyone. But true believers endured those times of leanness with an unshakable peace and a strengthening of their faith in God, and in fact had a much more joyful and intimate relationship with their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ than many today seem to have. There are lessons, folks, for us to learn. And now it could appear that we may even be forced to learn the lessons from that generation of the children of God. You see, they came to the experiential knowledge that the believer's true wealth is something that has absolutely nothing to do with the stability or the security of their checkbooks or the stock market. The reality of hard times are not to be minimized. The Bible speaks volumes of comfort to the oppressed. There is special truth even for the poor. But lean times take nothing away, not one bit away, from our abundance in Christ. There is a wealth in Christ that no earthly gold standard could ever begin to measure. The Apostle Paul speaks of the unsearchable. Today, we'd say even with computers, it would be incalculable riches of Christ. In another generation, that hymn writer, blind Fanny Crosby, picking up on that text of Scripture, the unsearchable riches of Christ, gave the church these lines of verse. Oh, the unsearchable riches of Christ, wealth that can never be told, riches exhaustless of mercy and grace, precious, more precious than gold. Oh, the unsearchable riches of Christ, who shall their greatness declare? Jewels whose luster our lives may adorn. Listen to this. Pearls that the poorest can wear. Oh, the unsearchable riches of Christ, freely, how freely they flow, making the souls of the faithful and true happy wherever they go. Precious, more precious, writes Fanny Crosby. Wealth that can never be told. Oh, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Precious, more precious than gold. One more verse. Oh, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now listen to this. Who would not gladly endure trials, afflictions, and crosses on earth, riches like these to secure? What an insight for a blind lady. Well, it's certainly time, I think, for me to ground all that we've just said in the solid reality of God's Word. And we'll do that now as we read verses 1 through 7 of this second chapter of Colossians. Now, I want you to look as we read for the reference to wealth. When we come to verse 2, you'll see it there. Some of your English translations will use the word riches in place of wealth. And what's more, while we will not find a get-rich-quick scheme here, we will discover in this same text how to authentically secure for ourselves the unsearchable riches of Christ. In fact, you will also discover that the word treasures is here in this text. Verse 3, you'll find the word there. So I suggest, let us now go treasure hunting, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 2 of Colossians. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea, for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. Pray with me again. Heavenly Father, how often you've told us not to trust in the uncertain riches of this world. You could not have been more clear to teach that true wealth is to be found only in right relationship to you, seeking first the kingdom of God. For what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world for a little while and lose his own soul for eternity? Thank you for teaching us to simply ask for our daily bread. Continue to discipline us so that having food and clothing, we would be content to learn that godliness with contentment is actually great gain. It is true spiritual wealth. Open our eyes and help us to set our minds on the things above where Christ is and not on the things that are here on earth. We ask for your greater glory and for our own good. Amen. Let me ask, what value do you place on knowing Christ? Of knowing that through Him, you have the forgiveness of sins and the sure hope of heaven. Or let me ask this way, when you observe in this world the lifestyles of the rich and famous, or at least glance over to those who are more well-to-do than you, do you tend to feel sorry for them? At least those who have this world's goods but are still outside of Christ and in fact may go into eternity lost forever? Is that your first reaction? Or do you tend, as we all have at times, toward envy? Because you're forgetting the wealth and the treasures that Paul says are yours in Christ. Now, the man or the woman outside of Christ, you need to know, finds nothing in him worthy of their consideration. Those outside of God's saving grace place no value on what you and I call our great salvation. There is nothing about biblical Christianity that the natural man would ever find attractive. Why? Well, the scriptures tell us. Because he or she is helplessly bound to the material world. I think someone made lots of money singing that. I'm a material girl in a material world, and yeah, that's all there is in that view. Now, give such people another gospel, some other gospel than the one that the Bible declares. Give them a health and wealth and prosperity gospel, and you might get such people to nod in your direction. But if you say to most today what Jesus said to the rich young politician, quote, go sell what you have and give it to the poor and follow me. such an audience would not likely show up next Sunday. But now here's the caution for us. Even professing Christians with a jaundiced eye are not thrilled much with a biblical message that somehow they know they cannot take to the bank on Monday morning. And perhaps for some of you here this morning, it has been a long time since the things of earth have grown strangely dim, because it's been a long time, really, since you have turned your eyes upon Jesus and looked full into His wonderful face. That, in fact, is the Apostle's prescription lens for the Colossian Christian and for nearsighted believers today. I want you to fast forward for a moment to chapter 3 in Colossians. You can be sure there'll be a separate sermon on that text, but it applies here today. Chapter 3, look at verse 1. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, you have that new life that comes from being in Christ. He says, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Next, he says, set your mind on the stock market. No, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Here's good news. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. You see that it takes a far-sighted believer, one who recognizes the greater blessings of their salvation, that these blessings for us are more future than they are present. Which is exactly why too many believers caught up in today's give-it-to-me-now culture thrill very little at the thoughts of what is out before us, because we're living so much driven by the desires of the here and the now. Beloved, that is a severe and terrible spiritual problem. By the world's gold standard, we could never think of Christ in a worthy way. But with eternity's values in view, that which is waiting for us, is promised for us, His worth even now to the child of God with eyes full open is inestimable. Professing believers looking like everyone else for instant gratification, for present relief, for material blessing, I have to say, such are in store for nothing but disillusionment. They are setting themselves up for a self-deluded and even a false disappointment in Christ, God forbid. Unlike Moses of old, they tragically fail to regard the reproach of Christ as of greater value than all the treasures of Egypt. How could they ever be willing to say and mean it with the Apostle Paul, all that was gained to me, I count as loss, as rubbish, so that I might gain more of Christ? How reluctant we are to wait for what is best, an inheritance which is reserved for us in heaven. The Apostle Peter put it exactly that way when he wrote these words, you, Christian, will obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In that future grace, he is saying, in this you greatly rejoice. Now listen, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, listen now, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found, our faith, to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I wonder how many here this morning could possibly be bought. That had I been in my power to offer that many heroes, would you count it a greater worth than what you possess right now by faith in Christ? We really do well, brothers and sisters, to understand that the greater riches of God's grace, the more full blessings of our present salvation, again, are all anchored in the future. This is precisely why now, in the present, we walk by faith and not by sight. It's why we are motivated to persevere in the here and now, even if we lost it all. Because our treasure, our inheritance, why, it's all out in front of us. And until the vision of Christ interceding for you at this moment at the right hand of your Heavenly Father, until that fact becomes tangible, palpable, and legal tender for all debts, public and private, you have yet perhaps to do your business in the bank of heaven. If you are fortunate to have some currency, U.S. currency, in your wallet today, I've asked you to take it out right now. I gathered together a $20 bill, and so I feel rich. Take it out. You're not moving. Better than saying an amen to what I preach if you do what I say when I am preaching. You have some currency, I want you to take it out. If you don't have any currency, look over the shoulder of the person who does. I want you to look at the top of the face of whatever bill you now have in your hands. Do you see what it says across the top? It says, Federal Reserve Note, which is saying the paper intrinsically, that is, in and of itself, is little more than paper. Now, they've gone to more expense than ever to keep people from photocopying this stuff and making counterfeit, but it is still ink on paper. It has no value in and of itself except for what it says at the top. This is a certificate. This is a Federal Reserve note, which really means reserved somewhere, I don't know, Fort Knox, I guess. It's some gold and some silver, I suppose, to back it all up, to make this particular note worth $20 of real gold or silver. And it says here as well in small print, this note is legal tender for all debts, public and private. Now, what is Paul saying to the Colossians is something even far greater, of far greater worth. And listen, what Paul is saying is far more secure than Fort Knox. Christ himself, he says, is our wealth, and our surety is in heaven. Now listen carefully. The deposit of his Holy Spirit in our lives is that surety that Christ is in us, is the language of Paul. And you know what that means? That for the believer becomes legal, that is in the sight of the law of God, legal tender for all debts. That is, our sins, both public and our private or secret sins. And the scriptures say to us that all the money in the world, hey, all the gold in Fort Knox and wherever else such precious things are stored, none of these things would be sufficient to redeem the soul of even one sinner. And yet, you and I, well, we began our Sunday morning here once again singing, "Redeemed, How I Love to Proclaim It." A price was paid. Our souls redeemed. The deposit of new life has been made, and there is waiting for us an inheritance. And it is so secure that it is Christ himself, the eternal one. Because what do the scriptures say about that redemption? You and I were redeemed, listen, not with corruptible things like silver and gold. What could be of more value than that? The precious blood of Christ. If the financial news in our nation goes from bad to worse, I want you to know this morning, nothing will change the investment that Christ made at the cross on your behalf. He has already met your greatest need. And if his Father would give to us the Son, he will, or will he not, as the scripture puts it, also freely give us all things, everything necessary for life and godliness. This, beloved, I'm not just waxing poetic this morning. I'm talking about something that's even a little bit more real than dollars and cents, the true riches. Now take a closer look now at our text, and I ask you to bear with me for a few more moments. Colossians chapter 2 and there at verse 2 speaks about that true wealth. And it tells us how it is obtained. I want you to focus in on the middle of that verse. The New American Standard renders it this way: attaining to all the wealth that comes from. Now I want to stop there. Just look at the word "the wealth." I did my linguistic homework on this Greek term for wealth or riches this week. You go all the way back to the origins, what linguists call the etiology of this spirit-provided word. And in the most ancient of civilizations of man, the original literal sense of wealth or riches meant this: fullness of goods. Now, whether the society was agrarian, by which a man would barter with potatoes, or whether it was a later culture on a gold standard, the definition remains the same. Wealth and riches, in its most original sense, meant fullness of goods, even to the point of abundance. Now, stay with me in my reasoning here, scriptural reasoning. For fallen man, the definition of wealth and riches is limited by life on earth. The Gnostic philosophers, who you remember were there at Colossae, they were infecting the church of Colossae with their philosophy and with their teaching. Now, they taught that wealth and riches was tied to special knowledge, what they called mysteries, that if you could only learn the mysteries, you would have an abundance of wealth and riches. Things haven't changed much in 2,000 years, have they? You see, these Gnostics really were the ambassadors of the God referred to as Mammon by Christ himself. People then and people now believe that Mammon, or money, is still the secret to true security, peace, and happiness. Now, whether you know it or not, that's the message of this world, that nirvana is available if you can afford it. Now, I want you to know that the apostle agrees with the literal meaning of wealth as fullness of goods, meeting essential needs, and even meeting those essential needs with abundance. He used the same word for wealth and riches as the Gnostics would. But unlike the Gnostics, he does not agree with their view of what essential means and what is the true need of man. This is where he parts company. Paul's theology on this, his view, is built upon the words of Jesus. When Jesus said, guess what? Man does not live by bread alone. Now, daily bread is, of course, one of the essentials for life on earth. That's why, in great kindness, the God who made us taught us through his Son that it's a right thing to pray, Lord, give us this day our daily bread. We need that to live. But when Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone, he went on to say, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And Jesus Christ himself is the Logos, the very Word of God that has come down from heaven. This is the bread that one may eat of, Jesus says. And listen to this. Talk about nirvana, if you can get it. We eat of this bread and not die. I've been putting you to the test. Rather, the scriptures have been putting all of us to the test this morning. So, more questions before I close. Now, if you had your choice, and you were starving, if you can imagine it, and you had your choice between a slice of Wonder Bread so that you could live on this world another day on earth, or you had the choice of partaking of the living bread, who is Christ, I ask you, which would you choose? Jesus said, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. It is about faith toward the crucified and the bleeding Lamb of God, who is the bread of life. We've talked about money today. It's not mere coincidence that money, I know because I live around teenagers, is sometimes referred to in colloquial slang as bread. Boy, I need to get some bread. Hey man, can you lay some bread on me? How many have no other view of life than just that? Wealth is life. Fullness of goods to meet essential needs and even beyond with abundance. Material wealth, however, is only good for as long as it lasts or for as long as you last. That's all it's good for. It's all rooted in time. You can put your eggs in a variety of investment baskets, but you can't avoid the reality that someday you can build bigger barns, but the reality of someday, maybe even today, as Jesus put it, a soul will be required of him before the judgment seat of God. Now, playing on this mystical and materialist philosophy of the Gnostics, Paul agrees that it takes special knowledge and understanding of something mysterious. He uses their words back on them. But he is quick to say it is a knowledge that does not come from human speculation, but rather the revelation of God coming down from above in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. The believer's true wealth is Jesus Christ, the life himself. The richest man on earth who has no regard for Christ, for whom eternity holds nothing of value, is a man that in fact is so spiritually bankrupt he can offer absolutely nothing for the ransom of his soul. Someday he will cry in torment, begging a beggar like Lazarus to just dip his finger in a cool bowl of water and touch the tongue to relieve an unquenchable thirst, because his soul rejected the unsearchable riches of Christ. Beloved, if you have possession, if you have by God's sovereign grace been granted what Paul calls here the full assurance of understanding the value of Christ, who went to the cross for your sins, if you have been freely given the true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, you have in yourself the possession of the one in whom, he says here, are hidden all the treasures of real wisdom and knowledge. In other words, you may have nothing in the bank down the street, but you have true wealth, a fullness of every good thing that comes down from above. All needs, temporal and eternal, and that with abundance. The scriptures declare, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. I began by quoting old Tom Paine. These are the days that try men's souls. But you know, there's more to that story. It was written during Washington's retreat across the Delaware. And by his order, General Washington's order, was read to this dispirited and suffering soldiers. The opening sentence was adopted as the watchword of the revolutionary movement. Here's the whole sentence. These are the times that try men's souls. The summer soldier and the sunshine patriot will, in this crisis, shrink from the service of his country. But he that stands now deserves the love and thanks of man and woman. Now, by summer soldier and the sunshine patriot, Paine referred to someone who only wants to fight when it's warm and it's easy. These are the days, these are the times that try men's souls. God forbid that the army of Jesus Christ would prove to be only summer soldiers.